We're going to be in the book of Nahum this morning. All right. We're going to be looking in the book of Nahum this morning. Before we get into it, let's do a review. This is our last week, and we've been going through four of the prophets, minor in size, but not minor in importance, as far as what we've talked about. We started with Amos. What do you recall from Amos? Yes, Dale. He was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore figs. That's right. And what about his message stands out to you? Yes, Bob. That would be Hosea. Amos. It's okay. I mean, and that, there's a lot of good stuff in all of this. And sometimes whenever I think of back a lesson that I heard years ago, I might forget, who was the preacher who said that? It doesn't really matter at that point, but it's God's word in there. John.
Well, in contrast to Hosea, he had a really harsh message. Not that some of Hosea's message was also harsh, but the imagery and all that he used was one of condemnation because of Israel's unfaithfulness.
Absolutely. So he was a very blunt and harsh speaker. He had some images about the coming judgment. It starts off with the judgment against all nations, and we see that God is Lord over all. But he has a special message for the northern kingdom, Israel, wanting them to repent. He wants their justice to run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And we saw that kind of imagery. In contrast, Hosea, he was the one who married a harlot by command from God and used as an object lesson for the infidelity of Israel. And we, what else stands out to you as we look at the book of Hosea? Yeah, Russ. That's a good point. You see the heart of the Lord in his appeal. He's not giving up on them. Just he wants them to return. And that's a word that you see throughout all of the prophets. Good. Anything else stand out to you? Yeah, Craig. That what it means to know and act in the covenant and act on the relationship with God and really knowing the Lord. Very good. Some of the key things we saw in Amos were the indictments were primarily concerning injustice and ruthlessness and selfishness in relation to other people. Hosea, one of the key things we saw was idolatry being condemned and how they thought it would be okay to worship God and something else. And Hosea's message is, that's not going to fly. We can't have that. So we saw a lot of things in there. Lisa, did you have a... And then last week we talked about Jonah. And Jonah, I mentioned it to somebody, I think maybe outside of class, he's a work in progress. He is, he is somebody who is commanded to do God's will, and he does the exact opposite, and then eventually gets it through his head to obey, but he doesn't have the right kind of heart about it, and God tries to help him see things from his point of view. We see that message in chapter 4, that with the worm and the plant and the wind, trying to teach that God is a God of compassion for everybody. And I think one of the key messages in Jonah, sort of like why Jonah was written, was you see this pagan nation, this wicked nation, who hears God's message and repents. So what is wrong with you, Israel? Why aren't you going to listen and obey? And so that's the question for Israel, and that's the question for us. What are we going to do when we hear God's message? Anything else stand out to you in Jonah? Yes. In worship, is that what you were saying? Very good. Yeah, so it talks in Jonah. It's being addressed to Nineveh, and Nineveh is a very wicked, idolatrous nation. It's a cruel nation, as we're going to see here in Nahum as well. So, yes, sir. Absolutely, you see the indignation of the Pharisees in that this preacher, he is associating with tax collectors and sinners, and you see Jesus' response with, well, which one of you having 100 sheep would not go to the one who is lost? And you see that God is a compassionate, wanting to seek and save those that are lost. And so that's a good point, that connection between Jonah and the Pharisees. Very good. All right, so let's get into Nahum. That is a couple of books after Jonah. And before we get into this, Gary, would you mind leading us in prayer? Just press the button, it should work.
Our dear and blessed and merciful Father in heaven above, we humbly and gladly bow our head before thee, recognizing thee as our one and only true and living God. And we're ever so thankful, Father, that you've adopted all of us as your children. We pray as we enter into this study this morning and then into worship that you'll help us to remember that we're all in different stages of growth, to be patient and encourage one another and edify one another. Help us to grow to be more like your Son with every day, dear Father, contemplating all of these things that we study in your word, that we may be children that you'd be proud to own and servants that you'd be proud to work with. We realize, dear Father, that when you sent your Son, he did your will in all things and gave us a perfect example, and we pray that you'll help us to be of the same mindset, always praying as he did, that not our will be done, but your will be done in all things, and that we may give glory to thee in all things. Thank you for your Son, dear Father, and for the hope that we have in him of spending eternity with you. Thank you for all our brothers and sisters here and for their love for each other and their love for you, that they're here to worship you and encourage one another this morning. We offer these thoughts in your Son's precious name. Amen.
All right. So, in the book of Nahum, this is also written to Nineveh. Where is Nineveh? Yeah, it's the capital of Assyria. So this is also written to the same audience as Jonah's book. Jonah and Hosea and Amos were all contemporaries, preachers, prophets, all at the same time. Nahum was about 100 or 150 years after. And so you can see perhaps a comparison or contrast between, well, this is another message to Assyria, to Nineveh, and what is entailed in it. One of the questions that I asked in the email was anybody able to find like the root or the meaning of the name Nahum? Lisa, what did you? Okay, consolation, comforter, compassion, okay? And as you're going to see in this book, it's a harsh message. It's a message of destruction, but whenever you, it depends on where you are standing. If you are Judah, this would be a message of comfort. 100 years or 150 years after those other three prophets, the northern nation is no more. It has already gone into Assyrian captivity, and it's Judah alone at this point. But you could find comfort in that this nation of Assyria, Nineveh, is not going to be around forever. A little bit of historic context is that Assyria had been a power back in the mid-800s BC, and then it had some decline around the time of Jonah. Soon after, it started to gain more power again, and that's what led them with Tiglath-Pileser capturing Israel, sending them off into captivity. But then in the 600s, it started to die down and decline, and so that's when this book was written. There were some important dates around 612 to 605 in which the nation is being destroyed. As far as Assyria is concerned, what do we know about that nation? Everybody hated it, except the Assyrians. They had a reputation, didn't they? They not only were they in idolatry, but they were a very violent and cruel nation. So I don't know how much of this is hyperbolic, but as you see in historical accounts, some of those kings boasted of littering mountains with corpses and wallpapering pillars with skins, walling up their captives alive into walls, burning boys and girls, just totally going above and beyond in their punishment and in their rule of other nations. Yeah, Bob. And that is the cautionary tale. That is the saddest part I find in the entire book. I wish that Nahum had been written before Jonah, that you could see that it ends with repentance. And yet that's not what the case is. In like manner, just think, yeah, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Assyria is going to go down. But this book, even though it's a book concerning Nineveh, against Nineveh, it was written for Judah's benefit. And Judah could find comfort in that, and yet, does Judah learn from Assyria's mistakes? No, they don't. And so it's one of those, oh, I can't just apply it to that nation, because it has purpose for every nation. It applies to Judah during at the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The people who read Nahum applied it to Rome, and they said, "Oh, it's all about Rome and how they are cruel and how they're going to be destroyed." Well, there's application there. And there's application for you and me. And so it's something that we have to keep in mind. Yes?
It's interesting. We were studying the book of Luke yesterday, and Jesus, when people came to Jesus and pointed out these bad things that had happened to other people, Jesus pointed them back to themselves. Because our natural tendency is to say, bad things happen to them because they're bad people, and I don't need.
That is a very good point. Looking at the message and the word that we've brought up with every book is introspection. Just turning it to ourselves, where am I? Does this apply to me? Yeah, Mary. Yeah, that's a good point. Just what do we put our trust in? Are we kicking back and thinking everything's okay with me? I'm right in God's eyes. I've done no evil. Or am I looking at where am I in my walk with God? Couple of other points just for context as far as in Judah's history. This is written in the mid to late 600s BC. So some of the kings of that time were Manasseh and Ammon, who were some of the most wicked kings of that time, but also Josiah. And Josiah actually gets to witness the Assyrian decline of that time. So, some interesting context with that. In verse 1, it refers to it as the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. This is actually the only one that in the first verse of all the prophets, it's actually referred to as a book. And as you go through it, you might conclude that Nahum is one of the most artistic writers of the prophets. You see Psalm of Praise, you see Lament and Dirge, you see vivid descriptions of the oncoming destruction, metaphor, simile, alliteration, assonance. You just see that throughout the entire text. And then some common themes, we still haven't gotten to reading the text yet, is the Lord is over all nations. We saw that in Amos. We saw that in Jonah, that God is over all, whether we believe in him or not. And then looking at that concept of comfort for God's people. Comfort doesn't mean everything's okay for us and that we're just fine. We don't have to worry. And for Judah, they are also going to go into captivity. They're also going to be punished. But where do we find our true comfort? Is comfort in God. And ultimately, what we're going to see is through Christ. And so finding the comfort in that. So let's go ahead and look through Nahum. I will read for us chapter 1. Could I have some people read 2 and 3 for us? Russ, thank you. And David, thank you. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march and the cypress spears are brandished, the chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeting. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard.
Chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with waters surrounding her, whose rampart was a sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Libim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually?
For upon whom has your wickedness passed continually? We made a little note that Nahum and Jonah are the only books that, at least in most English translations, end with a question. Just a little interesting how it ends there. So let's look at Nahum chapter 1. Try to break this down into some sections. We already mentioned the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Did you notice all the imagery that was in this? It was just chock full of imagery, allusions to other texts that we've seen before, and just a very beautiful and yet terrifying message, depending on where you are. So let's look at the first half of chapter 1, let's say verses 2 through 8. What stands out to you? It seems as though it's describing the Lord. How is the Lord described? Yes, Lisa. That's a very good point. There are multiple images throughout this that we have to reconcile that God is perfect and good and loving and just, and part of that is jealousy and vengeance and fury. Lloyd? Absolutely. Just look at, and who can stand in that? Who can stand in the presence of all of that that is going on? You see that, for example, in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? That was a very humbling experience for Job, and just humbling, regardless of if you're right or wrong in God's eyes. That's humbling in recognizing how who God is. Let's go with Anne-Marie and then Anne. Absolutely. The world may lean in one direction or the other. Oh, God's just this big brother looking down, waiting for people to mess up, and then he's going to smite them. And then there are others that see love and peace and nothing bad will ever happen to you because of who God is. But yes, God cannot be just if he doesn't handle and deal with sin and wickedness. And so, we can reconcile that. Anne? Yes, they all mingle together to highlight and emphasize the greatness of God, and just as a humbling experience in that. A passage that I have marked is Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, which read, "If you, Lord, could mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Just recognize, like, we have reason to fear in the purity of God, of his goodness, and his righteousness. Very good. Yeah, Dale. Absolutely. We saw that in our last class in Jonah 4. And all of, those are all echoing what we see in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where we see the character of God revealed that he is slow to anger, great in power, abundant in loving kindness and mercy, and is that will forgive sin and iniquity for thousands. But by no means, not at all, will he acquit the wicked. And that's, unfortunately, Nineveh, that repentance didn't stick, and they returned to their wicked ways. And sadly, that's what Judah is going to suffer as well, that Judah is going to do that. Let's go with Craig. And he is good to give opportunities for repentance. And you see that in Revelation as well, that he and yet they would not turn or repent from their sins. And so, that he is just in his, and he doesn't fly off the handle, and he doesn't, it's not overkill, and all punishment that God does is for the purpose of restoration. He wants what's best for Assyria. He wants what's best for all nations. He wants all to come to repentance and to that knowledge and relationship with him. But you can't get into a relationship and you can't really know who God is without that discipline. So, Robin? We've been having plenty of clouds here recently. But God is active, as you see in verses 3 through 6. He has the whirlwind and tornado at his disposal. Like, who are we in comparison to that? The world is going to be in an uproar, as you see in verse 4, and nobody's going to endure this.
Observation about self-reflection. As the comments were being made about repentance and about God being all of these things, I couldn't help but think about Joshua when the angel appeared and he ran out to meet the angel and he said, "Are you on our side or are you on our enemy's side?" And the angel said, "I'm on God's side." And it was an invitation for Joshua to evaluate himself and make sure he was on God's side. And I see that in all these comments about who God is, that I can't just say, well, I hope he does that to them, and I hope he does that to them, because I'm on the right side. I have to constantly be asking myself, am I on God's side? Because I want to be on God's side if he's going to be just, and if he's going to be merciful, and if he's wrathful and vengeful. I want to make sure I'm on God's side.
That's a very good point. Just where are... This is humbling for all of mankind, but are we the ones who... verse 7, that is so key. Verse 3 we already talked about is really one of the key verses of the book. Verse 7 also, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. He knows, okay? In the book of Jonah, those who trust in him are the city of Nineveh. Like, it's not just this chosen nation that's not going to have anything evil or bad come upon them. It is those who trust in him.
It's the same picture in Revelation 6 and 7. Revelation 6 ends with, "Who can stand before the Lord in the great day of his wrath?" And in chapter 7, it's the faithful. Just like what we see in these verses. Those who take refuge, don't have to worry about that.
And that's a good point. Just whenever you see all the goodness and greatness of God, are we going to trust in him?
I think a lot of times we get ourselves in trouble when we expect God to follow our timing. Mm. You know, we're in a hurry. God is long-suffering and merciful. And you look at Nineveh as an example. Yes, they repented in the days of Jonah. Didn't last very long. But here we are 150 years later, and he hasn't brought them down yet. It's like, God, can't you see this? But we want him to be patient when it comes to us. Because we do a lot of things we shouldn't do. And we want God to be merciful. So we need to trust God to have the perfect timing. And I believe he does.
Yeah, that's a good point that we see God's comfort that he's going to provide for his people and the patience and forgiveness that he offers. You see all of that mingled in this text. It's interesting to see how they are going to be thrown into darkness in verse 8, and just how, I mean, for centuries they didn't really even know where Nineveh was because it had been so obliterated. In verses 9 through the rest of chapter 1, I find it interesting here that it's almost as though the Lord is going back and forth between talking to Judah and talking to Nineveh. He's talking about Nineveh's destruction in contrast to the comfort and salvation that's going to be extended toward Judah. Verses 9 through 11, it's so foolish for them to take counsel within themselves, plot evil against the Lord, trying to conspire against him. And he says, you know what, I'm just going to put an end to it. Like, your schemes, it reminds me of Psalm 2, that the nations rage, God's in control. He's going to take care of it all. He's just going to put an end to it. Whereas in verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Verse 12 also, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, I will, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Seems to be talking about Judah, that he has been one who has cared for them enough to punish them. And yet, he's going to take care of their problem as well. He's going to, since Assyria has gone beyond their duty, he's going to put an end to them. Verse 14, I find it interesting. Speaking to Nineveh, the Lord has given command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image, the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. This message, essentially, of there's no one who's going to save you. And if you think back decades previous, do you remember the Rabshakeh in his taunt of Judah saying, no one's going to save you. Who's going to save you out of my hand? And that same message is being perpetuated for Assyria. These people were, in history, they were known for inscribing their names in their annals and friezes. Just they wanted their name everywhere to know just how great their cruelty was. And it says there, your name's not going to be perpetuated anymore. Your wickedness is going to be put to an end there. And then verse 15, you see this image sort of echoes what we had seen previous in the book of Amos, this image of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord always has two components to it. You see the liberation for his people, those who trust in him, which we'll see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then the flip side of that is overthrowing wickedness in verses 3 through verse 12 of chapter 2. And whenever you see the day of the Lord through Scripture, we have to keep in mind that there are multiple fulfillments of that. For Judah, you see that day of the Lord in their salvation and from Assyria, but you also see a day of the Lord in the judgment against Jerusalem. You see that day of the Lord language in Jesus' time, and you see that day of the Lord language in Revelation and in us today. There's a lot of stuff in there. That verse 15, that phrase is used elsewhere. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings and who proclaims peace. That expression, good tidings, you see that in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, that message of your God reigns. He is the one who's in control. He is the one who rules over all. And in Isaiah's time, you can see that connection with they're going to go into captivity, but that day of the Lord is going to be tied in with their liberation from Babylonian captivity. But we also see that expression, that language used in Romans chapter 10, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, that's in the context of the preaching of the Messiah, and who is the great liberator from sin. And you see that good news in Acts chapter 2. You see that beautiful message, and you see the fruit of that there in Acts chapter 2. It's not to say, you know what, Judah, you're never going to have any problems ever again. But it's talking about the big picture of this good news, yet Assyria is being dealt with now. Judah, you're going to be dealt with soon if you don't change your ways. Babylon's also going to be dealt with. And in the great picture, sin and even death are going to be dealt with through Jesus. So that concludes our class today. I meant to get a little bit more into chapter 2. So now I stuck Craig with chapters 2 and 3 to wrap us out. I wanted to say it's been a pleasure to be in this class going through some of these. It's some books that we don't spend a whole lot of time in, but they are beautiful in their message for us, and I encourage us to not say, well, I'm glad I've gone through that. I don't need to go through that for a few more years. But man, it is powerful stuff. So thank you all for your participation.